I Was a Teenage Pharisee, Part 2, Starting to Wake Up. Chapter 4, What's Wrong? In which the author explores the kinds of things that alerted him to the fact that perhaps not everything was quite as advertised. Sometimes, you need to have everything blow up in your face before you can see all the various things that were wrong with it all along. So long as something works, you don't want to hear that there's anything wrong with it at all. It works. The whole awkward situation then, when my father got pilloried and sidelined in the church, the only place he really tried to be an involved adult person outside of his job and home, put a huge kink in my family's attempt to live like the whole brethren thing was healthy and beneficial. My father had put absolutely everything into helping out at meeting, putting his family after church considerations without thought. He built his whole identity around it. I remember him going to hardware stores and getting stuff to fix things in the meeting room. I remember him making the sign for out front of the place, making a big white wooden box for kids to put their scripture searchers in, with holes drilled in it to poke in colored thumbtacks with which to chart their progress next to their names, which were printed on plastic labels and stuck on. I remember him buying all that recording gear from Radio Shack and supplementing it as it wore out or broke. I remember him continually copying cassette tapes of meetings, mostly about the brethren being right, to give to old shut-in folks to listen to. I remember him keeping a tape library in the basement of the meeting room. In the Tunbridge Wells Brethren, there are no official ministers or elders, so he had a place in the meeting which allowed him to work. He did, until that was taken from him in the midst of some political infighting, with conservative versus liberal factions throwing down, that is. He hung his head in shame for at least 5 years without looking up and sank into a deep depression. These were my teen years. It would be nice to be able to say that this was only his problem and was only about church, so it didn't really cast a pall over the whole home for those 5 years. It would be nice to be able to say that. But in fact, it coincided with my own adolescent existential angst period. It contributed to my own alienation, my own realization that there were two worlds, the meeting and Canadian society, and that I had no place in either one. People came over, less and less. There was increasingly a silent, aching emptiness, occasionally broken by snarled, snapped, passive-aggressive comments from all of us, and a lot of us not really talking. And my sister and I went through adolescence steeped in that spiritual climate. I would like to say my church environment provided a safe place for people like us. That the warmth and involvement and acceptance and support and love we were perhaps not getting at home was supplemented in part by our church. I would like to report that its youth group events made us feel accepted and valued and supported, that they were a welcome release of tension, and that we found friends there. I would like to say that going to meeting was helpful to people like us instead of worsening the problem, instead of putting us precisely where that problem was coming from. It would be nice to be able to say all of that, I imagine. But I am a child of that cold, toxic environment, to be sure. I have done many things to try to develop in those love areas in which I did not develop very much as a child and young man, in those joy areas. My success has been limited at best. Formative years are called that because they are the years when we are formed. And in my formative years, I learned about God, but it was in what can only be described as a context of continual shame and judgment. We suffered there at the hands of our brethren, and we gave it right back to them. All we had to cling to was our piety, our family reputation for strictness. And that reputation got stabbed in the back and thrown into a ditch in the name of love for Jesus, for his lambs. And we bled shame and judgment everywhere we went. Shame and judgment. In my home and in my church, both Christian ones, it must be admitted that I did not really learn much of anything about mercy, grace, or forgiveness. Those words just meant God wasn't going to hurt us, probably, unless we did worldly things or questioned our parents or the meeting's decisions. In Christian homes, as I know them, things are a bit different from those of regular people. Very often, things that would be seen as understandable, inevitable, childish slip-ups to regular people are viewed as something much worse in a Christian home. They are often treated as outright sins, as chronic character flaws, as evidence that one is ultimately unworthy, as betrayals of one's culture or family, as absolutely fatal and final, signs one's whole life is headed unerringly in a problematic direction because of, let us say, that pin you wore in your jacket, or that thing Mrs. Jessam claims you said at recess that one time. Although it is felt that God may forgive people, on paper anyway, these failings are often taken far less lightly by his followers and are generally seen as harbingers of a downward slide. Not just understandable mistakes, evidence of one's true character, a progression towards inevitable moral ruin, indication one perhaps isn't a true Christian after all. The message to children in such homes is clear. Jesus suffered a bit more pain because you argued instead of obeying your father without question just now. Jesus' time on the cross was worsened because you didn't remember to memorize your Bible verse, and one wonders if you will even grow up to live anything like a Christian ought to. One fears you will not. In fact, were it permissible for a Christian to gamble, one would be wise to bet against it. I remember my sister, perhaps 6 years old, crawling under a chair and crying bitter tears when my father told her he worried she might not even be a real Christian because she wouldn't be silent and sit still when we were doing family Bible study, nor keep her head covering on. I remember my own anger and shame when my posing an alternate interpretation of a scripture at age 12 caused my father to permanently put an end to family Bible study. He has never really discussed the Bible with me since. Ruth writes,
"Shame was a second skin. I lived in an acid bath of shame, some self-inflicted, some meeting and family inflicted. I could introduce you to people who remember what I was like in those days, who could describe the transformation they've seen since I left. It hasn't been overnight, the shedding of that shame skin and the healing of those acid scars, but it's been slow and steady progress for some years."
Anne speaks less of specific shame and more about something I see a lot too, a general feeling of never being normal enough to fit in, of being freakish and odd. I believe our upbringing exaggerated this, though many people outside cultures like ours feel it too. She says,
"Feeling shame? There is shame for doing bad stuff, which isn't much of a challenge. Most of the stuff I want to do isn't bad, I don't think. Mostly, I just feel shame for being weird and not fitting in. However, it isn't bad, except when I'm in uncertain and new situations, primarily social situations. Then it flares up a lot worse."
Ex-Taylor Hill Brethren psychologist Jill Mitten says that along with memory problems, people raised in strict Brethren groups are marked by an inability to easily connect to and maintain connection with others, to handle new people and situations, to talk to outsiders, to move around comfortably outside the meeting. And many Christians live as if shame is a precious gift from God designed to help us keep from sinning and thereby worsening Christ's sufferings. I have to think this is quite hard to present to non-Christians as good news, as the gospel, but many of us were raised under this weight. Unsurprisingly, many Christian kids become adults with unworkable, disproportionate amounts of shame in their hearts. Shame about almost everything, and a willingness to believe that somehow almost anything bad is at least partly their fault. Kids are like that in general anyway, not just Christian ones. Still, I think we worsened the problem, and I think many of us still suffer it. Many kids of divorced parents can't shake the idea that the divorce somehow happened because they didn't behave well and therefore upset the marriage. Church upbringing gone wrong can be a bit like that. That's what it was for me and a lot of others. Many believe that if only they'd obeyed better, church culture would have been beneficial to them, that the problem was them and not it. Because of this, to this day when I work, when I live my life and move around in the world, whenever someone gets annoyed and unforgivingly critical with me, I get disproportionately defensive. I fight for my very life over every little criticism. Given my background, I certainly, in any situation, never expect to be cut even a modicum of slack, because I'm really not used to that ever happening. So I fight. I'm instantly the accused, on trial. I was reprimanded at one of my jobs once. It wasn't fair that I was in trouble to begin with, but how they handled the rest of it was according to the book. All that kept going through my head was, this is so much more fair and compassionately handled than anything I ever saw at church. For one thing, I got to bring a representative, someone to be on my side. I got to tell my side of the story. It was handled discreetly, confidentially, and without gossip. And no one was considering firing me or anything like that as a first move. I was told someone was unhappy about something, and then I was forgiven. So that was all new to me. I come from an environment in which overreaction is the order of the day. I am very much a child of that. But at high school and after, I started to learn about people who weren't raised like I was. I started to see from a great distance how regular people dealt with judgment and criticism. Not everyone needed to fight to the very death to protect their apparent right to breathe oxygen, despite having absolutely said what was felt to be very much the wrong thing that one time. Maybe some random person accusing you of something didn't mean you had to fight for your life. Because sometimes random people just say random stuff and you don't have to care about it. Crazy thought. The fact that it was a novelty and inspiring to even meet people with this freer approach to life has everything to do with our being judged all the time, with feeling entitled to judge others in return, often as a form of hitting back first. And the problem wasn't just that we had that bad stuff going on. There was also something good that was missing. Something big.